Tonight in our Bible reading, we're continuing on in chapter 6 of John, starting from verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign, then, will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day."
Our Father, we come before you this evening as truly grateful people for what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious Savior he is. What a wonderful salvation we have received. What a magnificent faith we have, a faith that has been given to us by you. As we spend some time just reflecting on who you are and what you claim as you speak with these people so long ago, may your words that were true back then continue to filter deep within our being, that you might go to the very depths of who we are, that your words would enable us to hear your voice so clearly to us that we might not miss it. We pray that there would be no distractions that would help us to miss out from what you are saying, but that you would keep us with focused minds and that you would once again exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about him. And we pray that we would not be distracted about keeping him central in everything, that he might be exalted in our midst. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last year when the Sydney Easter show came around and they're sending out emails already about buying tickets and getting them at discounted prices, Janice and I hadn't been for a couple of years, so we decided to go to the Easter show and have a look around. I don't know, well, at one level I don't know why we go, but it's a day out, so you go out for a day out. And we went into the exhibition center. That's the center that has all the food and all the party packs and some other stuff. And they had some massage chairs in there. So I went into one of these massage chairs, these complete chairs, and sat in it. And the guy switched it on, and for about 15 minutes, it massaged every part of your body, bottom of my feet. It was just so relaxing. I thought I'm going to fall asleep while I'm sitting here. It did the calves. It did the muscles on the thighs. It did the back. It did the shoulders. It did the neck. And it was just a glorious experience. And when the thing finished, of course, the salesman came to me. And I'm sure his eyes lit up because I am a salesman's delight. I can tell you, I'm a salesman's delight. And he looked at me and he started telling me about this incredible discount that they were running on this particular massage chair at this point in time at the show. And this was a one-off discount. And you know, that I should grab it while I can because this discount's not going to come around again. And I'm thinking, yep, yep, I wonder how much the bottom line of this is, because that really is the end of the day, whether or not I'm even interested. And so I said to him, so what does it cost? And then he went on about more discounts and how great a machine it was, and you got to, however long the warranty was, and they would come and set it up in home. And I said, yes, 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 okay, but how much is it? And he said to me, well, we're selling it for $9,000. So I smiled politely and said, wow, that's quite a big money. He says, yes, but still, it's a good discount. And does your wife work for herself? And I said, well, actually, she does. She runs a part-time piano business. And he said, well, she can get it at a tax discount, and you can even have a greater discount on the $9,000 because she can claim it on her tax and so on. And I just looked at him and I thought, where's the sheet? Where do I sign up? And of course, I went to Janice and I said, there's a nice massage chair there. It's only $9,000. She just rolled her eyes. It was an offer I could easily refuse because it was just way out of the ballpark. And even though I am a salesman's delight, and their eyes light up when they see me because I'm a sucker for getting drawn into that kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, I do end up saying no, simply from the monetary point of view. And I know if I go home and I can't keep going home and asking for forgiveness from Janice, eventually that sort of excuse dries up when you've bought too much stuff. It is an offer that was easily refused. And yet Jesus comes to this group of people who have looked for him. And he offers himself to them. And he presents to them an offer of eternal life. An offer of participating in the world to come. An offer in feeding on him. An offer in finding peace and joy and contentment and satisfaction in a relationship with him. And he offers it all at no cost. They don't have to pay anything. They don't have to do anything. They don't have to work for it. They can't earn it. They don't deserve it. And yet here is the Savior of the world, who is the King of all kings, the King of all life. And he comes to this group of people who are searching for him, admittedly for the wrong reasons, as we will see. And he makes an offer to them that they can't refuse. And yet they turn away. How sad it is that the Savior of the world, the only one who can offer us life, reaches out and reaches down from heaven and offers eternal life to all who would come. And yet in the stubbornness of humanity, there is a sense in which we harden our hearts and we refuse this offer of life that the Lord Jesus Christ makes, even though it is an offer you can't refuse. Firstly, I want you to notice Jesus exposes their false motive. Jesus exposes their false motive. Reading from verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill." Let's just pause there. The reason that they want to find Jesus is not because they are interested in the person of Jesus, and not even that they're interested in the miraculous signs that he performs, but they want more bread. They're interested in the temporal things. They want Jesus to feed them. He has, after all, given them bread, cakes to the 5,000. They have witnessed this food that he has produced. They have seen the miraculous sign. But they haven't really been that impressed by the miraculous sign. And the reason we know this is because a little later on, they're going to say to Jesus, "Give us another sign. The sign that you gave us back then of producing the food, well, that wasn't that spectacular after all." Now just pause for a moment and reflect. From two fish and five loaves, you multiplied out so that a crowd of probably 20,000 are fed. And yet that is not enough to convince them that this is the Messiah. They want Jesus to perform an even greater miracle than that. And then they claim they will believe. And what Jesus does is he exposes their hearts and he exposes their motives, because at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus Christ is not somehow blinded to what's going on in the inside of our hearts. When he looks down upon heaven, he pierces right into the depths of our being. So that while we may articulate certain truths or certain things that come out of our mouths, at the end of the day, the Lord knows why we are saying what we say and why we do what we do. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And that is a sobering thought, don't you think? It was in the hope that Jesus would lead a powerful revolution, provide prosperity for all, provide the kind of political environment that they were longing for, where the Jews would be elevated back into power and they would have this powerful leader who can perform miracles and who can make life easy for them and make life comfortable for them. That's what they want. They're not interested in eternal life. They're not interested in the fact that he is the one who can rescue them from their disease of sin. They're not interested in repentance. They're not interested in confession of their sin. They're not interested in turning away from their legalism and their attempts to obey the works of the law. They have one thing in mind. They want to put Jesus in charge so that they can benefit from his supernatural powers and the way in which he is able to perform miracles. They have false motives in coming to Jesus. They have misunderstood his miracles. So Jesus uses another mashal, a riddle to the people. Verse 27, he says, this is a mashal in the Hebrew, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Jesus says that he, the Son of Man, will give food to those who believe. He concludes to say that his Father has ratified his authority. He can say this not because he has any authority apart from the Father. He and the Father are one, remember. The authority by which he does everything is in conformity with the Father's will. Jesus and the Father work perfectly in sync with one another. There is no divided purpose in what they are doing. Jesus always obeys the Father, and he has been given authority from the Father, so that when Jesus speaks, it is the equivalent of God the Father speaking, do you see? So Jesus is simply saying to them, you haven't recognized my authority. You haven't recognized that I come from God, that this is God in the flesh speaking to you. You've missed it. Is that not the response of the world today? Do we not struggle out there with people who fail to understand that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the God of all, the King of Kings, speaking to us? We reject him And we say he's just a good man. He's just another prophet. He lived a good life, and maybe he gave us some principles by which we should live. But this isn't just an ordinary man. This is God in the flesh. His words have power. His words have authority. And when he speaks, we ought to listen rather than reject him and block our ears to what he is saying. Like the woman at the well, like the Pharisees at the temple, they interpret him literally. This is bread that we can eat. Jesus is saying something much deeper to them. He's saying the bread that you need is not bread from this world. It's a bread that is outside of this world. It is a bread that can truly satisfy your inner needs. You may eat bread and continue to eat bread daily, but that bread cannot provide you with any lasting satisfaction. That bread perishes, whatever way you look at it, and that bread passes through your system, and then you need more bread the next day, and the next day, and the next day. But the bread that I'm offering you brings the kind of satisfaction that you cannot get through physical things. This bread satisfies the soul. This bread brings inner contentment. This bread feeds the inner man, the inner person. And that can only be fed by God. There is a discontentment or an unease or restlessness of the soul until it finds peace with God. And Jesus has come to act as the one who brings that peace between us and God by sacrificing himself, by enduring the wrath of the Father, in order that you and I can find this peace that descends into the depths of our soul and brings lasting, eternal, permanent satisfaction. Do you see? That's the bread that Jesus is talking about. They completely misunderstand. When Jesus mentions works, they immediately associate it with the works from the law. I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the bread from them. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? You see what they're asking? Because it's gone over their head, they're saying, okay, so if we have to work, what are the works of the law that we must do to enjoy this eternal life? What kind of things do you expect us to engage ourselves in? Jesus is not talking about that kind of work. Jesus is talking about the kind of work that God produces in us, the kind of work that God does in the inside of us. And the kind of fruit that work then produces as a result of what God has done. He's not talking about some legalistic enslavement to a bunch of laws as if those laws can bring life and if those laws can somehow produce in us a faith that is going to endure to eternal life. No, Jesus is not about works. He's not about doing things that justify us before God, because whatever works we do before God can never justify us, because our works, in the words of Isaiah, are like filthy rags. They are like filthy rags because they proceed out of a heart that does not desire to glorify God. Works can never save us, no matter how good we are, because whatever goodness we possess is flawed by the fact that we are sinful in our inner being. And everything we do proceeds out of a sinful heart. And therefore, even when we do good in the sight of God, because it is coming and proceeding from a sinful heart, it cannot be good. It is done with the wrong motives, is it not? Is that not what Jesus is exposing in their very midst? My motives for doing good when I'm not in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ does not come from a heart that seeks to do the good in order to glorify and magnify Him. It seeks to do good perhaps because I want someone else to benefit what I'm doing, or because I want to look good, but it doesn't come from a heart that seeks to glorify Him. And if it is a heart that is not seeking to glorify Him, then it is not a work that is accepted by God. It cannot be. And it is only through salvation, where Jesus changes us and produces in us a new person, that causes us to do works that proceed out of our faith, that God has prepared in advance for us to do, and that God strengthens us to do, that glorify Him. And you and I can't do that independently of Him, do you see? So whatever they think about works is not going to bring them any closer to God. Now I want to read some verses. If you're taking notes, you can take these down. To show that throughout John's gospel, salvation is always a work of grace and not works. Chapter 1 verse 13. Chapter 1 verse 17, chapter 1 verse 29, chapter 3 verse 3, chapter 3 verse 5, chapter 3 verse 16, chapter 4 verse 10, chapter 4 verse 14, chapter 4 verse 36, chapter 4 verse 42, chapter 5 verse 21, chapter 6 verse 27, chapter 6 verse 33, verse 37, verse 39, verse 44, verse 51, verse 65, chapter 8 verse 12, chapter 8 verse 36. Chapter 10, verse 7 to 9, verse 28, verse 29, chapter 11, verse 25, chapter 11, verse 51, 52, chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, and verse 6, chapter 15, 5, chapter 17, 2, chapter 17, 6 and 9, chapter 17, 12 and 24, chapter 18, 9. Do you get the point? If you don't see salvation by grace, I know you didn't have time to copy all of that down, that's not the point. Salvation is by grace. And all I want to show you is that throughout John's gospel, there is this constant, constant focus on grace. Good works can never save us. They always fall short of the glory of God. And thus it is God who enables us to have faith, so that the work that He is talking about, that God produces in us, is the work of faith. And that work of faith is not a work that you and I self-generate, as if somehow that we are the authors of our own faith. But rather, faith is the product of God's work in us. God produces faith. You cannot believe on God until God enables you to believe. And our response to God's work in us is the expression of faith which God produces. So that when Paul writes these letters to the Ephesians, he says to them in the clearest terms, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, but the gift of God, so that no one can boast." And when Paul says it is the gift of God, he is talking about all of those things. Your salvation, your faith, that is God's gift to you. So that how do I know that God is producing faith in me? I know because of the work of the Spirit within my being. And when I sense that God is working in me, inside me, it is God in the process of producing faith, enabling me to have the scales lifted from my eyes so that I can see who Jesus is. And apart from God, I can't do that. I can't. I can't generate that. No one comes to faith unless God enables, unless God draws, and Jesus is going to make that point emphatically a little bit later. Faith is something we receive. It is something that is given to us. It is something that God works in us. And He's trying to say to these questioners, you can't produce that. No matter how hard you try. And you will fail and fall down again and again and again. And if you are sitting here relying on anything other than the work of Christ, your faith is relying on something that is going to fall down at the end of time. It must be firmly, concretely based in what Jesus Christ has done. And don't think that somehow you sit here as one who believes because you made a decision one day to believe. No, you believe because God produced in you a decision to believe. And you couldn't have reached that point unless God had enabled you to see the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point that Jesus is trying to communicate to them. The conception of works is very different to what Jesus is saying. Then secondly, I want you to notice Jesus exposes their false understanding. Look at verses 28 to 34. He exposes their false understanding. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What is the miraculous sign then you will give that we may see it and believe in you?" Do you see what's going on here? This is further confirmation that they're not interested in believing in Jesus. They're only interested in the miracles that he can do. So now they come back to him and say, "Okay, if you claim to be the Messiah, which he is claiming to be, and you say that your authority comes from God and that you are God in the flesh, then prove it to us. Show us another sign." Now you may sit here saying, "But has Jesus not done a whole lot of miraculous signs?" Oh, yes, he has. But you see, for them, some of those signs are not enough for them to grasp and to believe. So that, listen to what Jesus then goes on to say, and you'll see this coming out. So he says, "What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So they are, in effect, saying to Jesus, this is their rationalization. You say you're the Son of God, okay. You say you speak on his behalf, okay. Well, we want to tell you that Moses, who is a prophet from God, produced manna. And Jesus corrects them and says, actually, Moses didn't produce manna. And in effect, they're saying, if Moses is a prophet and you claiming to be greater than Moses, who is the greatest of all the prophets according to them, and he had this manna, then what are you going to do to prove that you are greater than Moses? And Jesus says to them, well, in fact, Moses did not produce manna. It came from God, who is the actual giver. All Moses did was told them how to collect the manna. That's it. So even at that level, you've got it wrong. Even at that level, you've misunderstood. And then he goes deeper and he says to them, but the manna, the point of the manna is not that you have bread to eat, because that manna would be destroyed. You could only pick it up at the evening when it fell, and then the next morning, if there was any left over, it would rot, it would be decayed. You couldn't pick up more than you needed, because if you did, it would also rot and decay. You could only pick up enough for your needs of that particular day. And so Jesus says, but that's all passing away. And that manna anyway, he says, is pointing forward to me. I am the antitype. That was the type. That was foreshadowing me. And when we talk about him being the antitype, he is not like the manna in the sense that he is perishable or fades away, but he is eternal. And the manna is pointing forward to the true bread of life. It's not about temporal things, it's about eternal things, do you see? Jesus is trying to bring them to the point of understanding that he is a much greater gift than the manna. He is the true manna. He is the true bread of life. He comes down from heaven. He provides true satisfaction to the soul. He provides true fulfillment. He gives eternal life. You can't get that from manna. It's just pointing you forward to him. And so he makes that point. Jesus answered them, verse 32, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is the Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." Do you see how he's playing with the imagery, the metaphor of bread? For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now they're getting to a little bit of understanding. "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Now they are coming to get a slightly greater grasp. They're not there yet because they're still thinking in temporal terms. They want the eternal life. They want to experience that life that God is giving, but they don't want to do it in Jesus. They want it, but they don't want Jesus. So they don't want the person from whom it comes. They want to enjoy all the benefits of eternal life, but they're not prepared to believe in the one who alone gives eternal life. Is that not sometimes the response we get out there? From the unbeliever who may say, it sounds great. And yes, I'd love to be in heaven one day, and I'd love to enjoy all the blessings that are associated with heaven, but not through Jesus. I can get it through Buddha. I can get it through Muhammad. I can get it through Baha'i. I can get it through some other way. Meditation, yoga, Tai Chi, whatever it is. But not through Jesus. We want to enjoy what he has, but we don't want to believe in the one from whom it is obtained. They once again failed to grasp Jesus' meaning as they are thinking in the physical realm. And if you would taste true life tonight, you have to taste it in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to find it in his person alone. There is no other way. Jesus makes repeated exclusive claims to be the only means through which we are able to experience true life in God. And so he offers himself as the bread of life. He reaches down from heaven and says, trust in me. Thirdly, I want you to notice Jesus explains this difficult saying, verses 35 to 40. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. So Jesus now confronts them and says, I am the bread of life. You are dependent on me. I give you what you cannot obtain. I give you everything. You have nothing. Your dependency is completely upon me. If you are going to experience eternal life, then there is no other way in which you can obtain it unless you believe in me. But you choose not to, he says to these people that are. You choose to turn away from me. And yet the very one you are turning away from is the very one through whom you alone can receive life. And then he gets into some heavy theology. Look what he says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Now think of the context. They don't believe. Jesus says to them, I am not frustrated by your unbelief. I am not a frustrated Savior who is shackled by the unbelief of humanity. Because all that the Father gives to me will come. There is a gift that the Father has given to the Son. It is a gift of a multitude that no man can number, we are told in the book of Revelation. It is a gift of those who will come to faith. Jesus, in effect, is saying to these people who will not believe, you do not deter me from the purpose for which God has called me to come into this world. And that purpose is that I should lose none of all that he has given me. I will win them over. They will come to faith. They will be saved. My mission will be accomplished. My purposes will be fulfilled. Because I will secure the salvation of all those whom the Father has given me as a gift. They must come. They cannot but not come. They will be saved. You may turn away from me, But don't think that somehow that has disillusioned me or caused me to become frustrated or deterred from the task for which God has given me, because there is a multitude that are going to come to faith. And they must come to faith. Why? Because all that the Father has given me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not drive away. In other words, those that the Father has given who come to Him cannot and will not be driven away, precisely because they come on the spur of the work of God inside them and His electing grace. They must come. And I know this is a hard concept to get our minds around. I know that this is sometimes has caused all kind of controversy in various parts of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you cannot hide away from this doctrine of election. You cannot escape it in the Word of God. The Father elects a multitude of people. The Son secures their salvation through His death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit applies that salvation by giving them faith to believe, so that all whom Christ has secured will one day enjoy eternal life forever in heaven with Him. There is no other way in which we can enjoy heaven. Now listen to what He says. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me. He spells it out. That I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up on that last day. And Jesus is saying, so that there is no confusion, that He will not lose any of that multitude that God has elected unto salvation. He cannot lose them. Because if He is to lose them, it means that on the cross, His death becomes ineffective. And His death does not secure the salvation of anyone, but only potentially makes it possible. But Jesus does not lose anyone. When He dies on the cross, He knows who He is dying for. He knows He is securing their salvation. His names are written upon His heart. He cannot lose them. He cannot but save them. His salvation, His death on the cross, when He looks towards heaven and He says, "It is finished." What is finished? The purpose for which God sent Him is finished. And what is that? That I should lose none of all that He has given me. His purpose is fully accomplished on the cross. That's why He can say, with absolute assurance, in fact, the original language puts it even stronger, that all who come to Him, all that are drawn into Him, all that receive salvation, all that are given faith to believe, that faith will be preserved until they are raised up on that last day. They cannot lose their salvation. It is impossible. A person, a Christian who has truly been rescued by Christ, whose work has been applied to their account, cannot be anything but saved. And nothing can rob them of the reality and of that salvation, of the certainty of their salvation. Because if somehow they could lose what God had given them, then the work of Christ on the cross would be ineffective. And He could not say, "I will lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up on that last day." The reason He can say that with absolute certainty is because His death actually wins their salvation, not potentially. And so they must be saved. They cannot be lost. So Jesus, a little later on in John chapter 10 verse 27, says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." I and the Father are one. Do you hear the security of the salvation that Jesus on the cross wins for all those who trust in Him? The devil can't rob you of your salvation. This is that glorious doctrine, and we could spend a lot of time here, that is referred to as the perseverance of the saints. All those who are saved will persevere. And all those who persevere are saved. And the proof of their salvation is their perseverance. It is evidence that a genuine work of God is done. Ah, but you say, what about those who claim to be Christians, who claim to be saved, and then come to church and engage in all kinds of ministry, and then at some point they turn around and walk away from God? Weren't they saved? And the answer is no, they were not. Because those who genuinely have a work of grace in their heart will continue on till the day they die. They may backslide for a while, but they will always be drawn back to God because they have life in them. And it is supernatural life given to them by Christ. And that supernatural life inevitably must come out and must be evidenced in their lives. They don't have that life. Then they can go through all the signs of eternal life. They can go through all the motions of eternal life. They can say all the right things and even do the right things. But unless there's resurrection life in them, everything they do is in vain and worth nothing. That's why Jesus wants to make clear that the only way we can enjoy that life is through Him and Him alone. Then He says, verse 14, here's the balance. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus, in effect, is saying, don't allow the fact that God has elected a multitude that no one can number result in you using that as an excuse not to believe. It's not enough to say, ah, well, I am not one of the elect. And if I'm not one of the elect, then what's the point? I may as well walk out of here. No, Jesus doesn't leave you with that kind of excuse. Because He says, all who look to the Father will receive life. All who trust in Jesus will receive life. And the all who trust in Jesus are the ones in whom God is working life through His Son. Do you see? So that God says it's not enough to those unbelievers who stand in His presence for them to walk away and say, well, you know, there's no hope for us, we're not elect. No, God says if you hear the voice of God and you do not respond to the voice of God, it is on your own shoulders that you refuse to come to me for life. It is on your own responsibility that you reject me. You cannot one day when you stand before me claim and say, ah, but I wasn't elect and so I had no chance of ever coming to you because I wasn't part of that multitude that no man can number. No, God says to you, you are responsible for your rejection. You are responsible for walking away from me. You are accountable for your own sin of rebellion in your heart, the own hardening and stubbornness of your own heart. You are accountable. You can't use that as an excuse. And these two truths are held in tension throughout Scripture. That our salvation is wrought of God, that everything comes from Him, and we are saved by His miraculous work of grace in our lives. But that the unbeliever who is confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ must turn from their sin, must believe. And if they choose to reject Him, they reject Him on their own terms. They reject Him out of the rebellion of their own hearts. And they are accountable to God for rejecting him. And the Bible presents those two truths that run throughout Scripture. And you can't play one off against the other. You can't try and merge them together. You can't try and figure it all out in your own mind. You accept that God's call of salvation is to everyone. And those who are saved because God has, through Christ, sent his Son to die for them and secure their salvation. And so the call of the gospel is always made to all without distinction. Jesus' finished work on the cross is sufficient for you to be saved. There is no barrier preventing you from being saved. There is nothing stopping you in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are sitting here tonight and you are not saved, you are here precisely because God is drawing you and God is revealing himself to you. And God has brought you here for the purpose of showing you his Son. And therefore, he invites you to come. He invites you to come and eat of the bread of life. He invites you to come and enjoy eternal life. He invites you to come and find satisfaction in him. He invites you to come and find peace for your soul. Will you accept his offer? Will you accept his invitation? Will you open up your arms and bow before him in humility and say, Lord, I believe. Will you turn away from your sin? Will you receive the bread of life that truly alone can satisfy? Or will you harden your heart and reject him? Jesus' invitation stands. Come, he says, come. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Will you come? Will you trust? Will you receive? Will you allow God to work faith and repentance in you? Will you accept the offer of grace that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to you? Will you? I don't know every heart in here this evening, but what I do know is that God does. And if there only be one here who has yet to trust in Christ, can I encourage you and implore you and plead with you, don't leave this place, for who knows what may happen tomorrow or tonight, until you are at peace with God because you have bowed at the foot of the cross and you accepted the work of Christ on your behalf. And have received eternal life. Will you trust him? Will you bow before him? Will you come to him in faith that God is working in you? Amen. Our Father, we are so grateful for what you have done in Christ. There's so much more we could say about that passage, but we are thankful that you have died on that cross, that you have given yourself, that you have come down as the true bread from heaven to give to us true life. You know every heart here this evening. No one can hide from you. Your all-piercing eye goes into the very depths of our being. And for those here this evening who have yet to put their faith in you, who have yet to trust in you, who have yet to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in them, break them, I pray. Bring them to their knees. Bring them in humility to you. Enable them to acknowledge their need of you. Draw them to yourself, that they may find life in Christ. And for all those who know you and who love you and who have received life and who are exercising the faith that you have worked in them, I pray, O God, that through even the most spiritually barren times, that they would never for a moment, not even the most fleeting of moments, doubt the security of their eternal life. because you have secured it. You have won it. And you promise in your word that you will raise up all who believe in you on that last day. And you are faithful to all your promises. May we rest in that knowledge for Jesus' sake. Amen.